Our Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Saviour, constantly faced opposition throughout his ministry. It beset him everywhere he went. He found occasional hours of relief in the presence of his disciples. Certainly, he enjoyed the hospitality of those close friends where perhaps in Bethany, in the home of a friend, he might find some hours of quietness. But in the main, wherever the Lord preached, wherever the Lord witnessed to himself and the things of his Father, which was the message which he, as that great prophet, brought, he faced opposition and contradiction of sinners. I sometimes wonder how he restrained himself. I sometimes wonder how it was that he was able to withhold from dealing severely with those that spoke to him and acted. They were after blood very often. And we find throughout the Lord's ministry that on several occasions they would have taken him and thrown him over a cliff or done him physical harm. We even read in this passage today that in John chapter 8 that there were those who would have done him damage, violence, even in the treasury in the temple, and yet we're told that no man was able to lay hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. The Lord knew men's hearts. He was able to discern their motivation when they came and spoke to him, when they brought their allegations and their contradictions and their arguments and their inquiries. He knew what was in men's hearts. He knew if it was a genuine inquiry, and he knew if they were simply maliciously endeavouring to ensnare and entrap him in their fancy legal lawyer talk. In this occasion, the Lord speaks perhaps as forcibly to his enemies as he does at any time. And here in the 49th verse of John chapter 8, we didn't read it, but he is very frank with these scribes and Pharisees that were so antagonistic, so opposing towards him. He says, "You dishonor me. You dishonor me with your talk. You dishonor me with the things that you say, with the things that you do, with these trumped up charges that you bring, with these allegations that you make, with these doubts that you keep on peddling, with the damage that you're doing to these little ones around who have ears to hear. You dishonor me." What a thing to have as an epitaph. What a thing to have as a statement written against you, that you have spent your life dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. You have spent your life dishonoring the eternal Son of God. The disciples were not as gracious as their master. They would happily have called down judgment on those people that dishonored the Lord. There is an occasion when the Lord was heading towards Jerusalem that he was going to pass through a Samaritan village, and probably wisely he appears to have sent on some of his disciples to say, "Look, the Lord is coming into the village. There's a group of men and disciples with him, and he would like hospitality in the village. He wants safe passage to go through the village." It was a very dignified thing to do in approaching the village and its leaders in this way. Well, the Samaritan villagers, they refused to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The effrontery of these people. They said, no, you're not welcome in our village. We could take that picture and we could extrapolate it and we could layer over our society today, could we not? You're not welcome here. You're not welcome in our town. You're not welcome in our city. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom we have been reading, who came, who visited this world with that great purpose of redeeming his people, saving sinners from judgment and from damnation. And you're not welcome here. How dare they say such a thing to the Son of God, the Lord of glory? It is a sad thing when the glorious gospel is hid from the eyes and the ears of sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ would not have what the disciples would have. The disciples wanted to call down judgment on these Samaritans. This is what we read in Luke 9. And when the disciples, James and John, saw that the Samaritans prevented Jesus from entering their village, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Goes back to an account in 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's call down fire on these people. Let's show them just how obnoxious they have been. Just how rude their actions have been. Just how contrary they really are. Let's give some evidence of your power and your glory and permit us to call down fire on their village that they might be consumed. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Just as easy as that. And the Lord just moved on. And you see, that's what is happening still. How often we get angry in our own hearts, in our own souls. We don't know what kind of spirit we are of. We just wish that the Lord would put some of these troublemakers, these cheats and liars and opponents to the gospel in their place. Bring them down. Show them who's boss. The Lord Jesus says he came to save men's souls, to save their lives. And you see, that's our purpose in this world. As preachers of the gospel, as gospel churches, as witnesses to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not to imagine that we need to vindicate ourselves of the effrontery of those who are around about us. That's not our job. Our job is to speak the words of the one who came to save men's lives. To seek them out. And if they will not hear, then we move on to another village. If they will not listen, then we accept that that's their choice. That's their decision. That's the way they will have it. And we will turn aside. We will take the shame. We will take the affront. And we will move on and we will seek an audience where the Lord will provide one. What manner of spirit have we when it comes to preaching the gospel? How easy it is to speak harshly of those who oppose us. To think ill of those who oppose him. Rather, the Lord says, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I always marvel at how the Lord took Saul of Tarsus and made him the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus had a long and illustrious career ahead of him as a hammer of the church. And the Lord stopped him in his way. He had done so much damage already, but the Lord said, now turn around. I have a different path for you to walk. I have another road upon which you must travel. And you will suffer much in my service. We should always pray for the Lord to convert rather than call upon him to judge. Dearly beloved, Paul writes, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we wish upon no man that they should fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing so to do, and we trust that the grace of God will be extended yet to these gainsayers and opponents, these wicked men and women who populate our towns and our cities, who aggravate their own judgment and damnation by the things that they say and do. And yet we extend our hand of friendship still. We say, listen, we have words that will help. We have one who will save. And we bring the Lord Jesus Christ before an unrepentant and a graceless world. In this passage that we read together in John chapter 8, we find that the Pharisees were about this business of flatly contradicting the Lord Jesus. They said to him in verse 14, thy record is not true. And Jesus said, my record is true. And that was it. They said, your record's not true. What you say of yourself's not true. And the Lord said, it is true. You see, we don't need to get into the debate. We don't need to get into the argument. We don't need to meet them on their own terms. We don't need to meet them at the level of the contradiction that they throw. The Lord said simply, you say it's not, and I say it is. My testimony is true. The problem is that men and women don't understand the things that the Lord says. The problem is that there is a deadness in their appreciation and comprehension of spiritual things. They are carnally minded, says the apostle. They are motivated by a thought process that cannot conceive of the truthfulness and the legitimacy and the propriety of the things that are said from heaven. Your record's not true. My record is true. The Lord Jesus points to four things. He denounces these men's attitudes in four ways in this passage that I want to direct our thoughts to this morning. These enemies that came contradicting him, this is what he speaks of them. He says in verse 15, you judge after the flesh. He says in verse 19, "You don't know me." He says in verse 23, "You are from beneath. You are of this world." And he says in verse 43, "You cannot hear my word." He didn't berate them. He simply told them the facts as they were. "You say it's not true what I say. I say it is true. And the reason why you don't understand this is because you judge after the flesh. It's because you don't know me. It's because you are of this world. And because you cannot hear my word." And it is against these men and this principle that the Lord makes the significant contrast that he gives us in this passage. The great difference between these who cannot hear, who do not know him, who do not have his word, who are from beneath, who judge by the flesh, the big contrast is that they are not his disciples. And he says in verse 31, "Such as hear my word, continue in it as disciples indeed." I want to just draw your attention to that word there, indeed. They are disciples indeed. The word means that they are most certainly and truly the disciples of the Lord. There were those who numbered themselves among his disciples. Judas Iscariot was numbered amongst the disciples, but he was not a disciple indeed. And here is the characteristic that shows us the true nature of a disciple indeed. He is one who is truly so. John the Baptist, we are told, was a prophet indeed. He was truly a prophet of God. Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, was an Israelite indeed. A true son of God. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says that there are many widows, but not all are widows indeed. Those who are truly in need of the help and support of the church. It is those who continue following after the Lord Jesus Christ, being taught of him, seeking after his wisdom, who are the true disciples. And they have been changed, altered, converted. They have been given something from above which contrasts with the fact that they no longer judge after the flesh. They now know the Lord Jesus Christ when once they did not. They are no longer termed as being from beneath, but rather seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And they hear the word of God. So the Lord says of them in John chapter 8, verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." You shall be truly free. You shall be free indeed. Because they heard the word. Because they now know him. Because they are born again from above. And because they know the truth. They know the Lord Jesus Christ. as Lord and as Saviour. They know why he came. They know what he did. They know what their interest is in that great sacrifice that he made upon the cross. The blood that was shed avails for them, and they have been changed and altered and brought into this freedom. They have been made free indeed. The world cries out for freedom. It's the great call. Whether you're an inhabitant of an autocratic state, or whether you're a student at a university, or whether you're an artist wanting to be liberated from the constraints of the world around about you, the big call is for freedom. Give us freedom. That's all we want. That's all we need. And what do men do with their freedom? They pursue the lusts of their flesh, and they bring judgment upon their head. Oh, to be free indeed. Free indeed with a divine freedom, with a God-given freedom, with the very grace of the Lord Jesus Christ bestowed upon us. Free indeed. Freedom changes everything in the life of the disciples who are free indeed. The Lord speaks against these enemies that contended with him, and he calls them in verse 34. They are the enslaved children of the devil. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And what I want to do in the next few minutes that we have available is just look at a couple of ways in which this contrast between those who are the servants of sin and those who are free indeed is set before us in this passage. The servants of sin, the first thing we pointed out there in verse 15, the servants of sin are after the flesh. They judge according to the flesh. Now that is simply a fact. That's what the Lord says. They judge according to the flesh. They don't have any other parameters. They don't have any other basis upon which to judge things. We look upon this world, and it's inappropriate that we, like these sons of thunder, James and John, want to call down fire on these people. It's pity that should be engendered, for they know no better. They are ignorant in their sins. They are deceived and benighted in their attitudes. They judge after the flesh. And all they can do is pursue that enslavement into which they have been brought by their father, the devil. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And the world around about looks at us and it laughs, because it can't understand what we're doing here this morning. It can't conceive of why we would want to get up out of bed and drive how many miles, kilometers, to get here. Or to be engaged in this activity. They don't know what it is we're getting from this. Because they look at things with a fleshy look. They understand things according to this world. And this is an otherworldly experience. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again," he told Nicodemus. That change has to take place. These men had fleshy values. And the Apostle Paul later tells us that, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That is the state of the men and women of this world who judge after the flesh. And yet a great change is effected by the Lord Jesus Christ. For when He makes us free, He liberates us from that narrow, contained, restricted perspective. He shows us that there's something beyond. He shows us that there's a dimension which we haven't yet touched. He opens up a door which takes us out of the here and now, out of the commonplace, out of the worldliness, out of the fleshiness of that constrains our soul, and He gives us a glimpse of eternal realities. He makes His people see this here. That isn't what's real. The reality is that which is spiritual, and soon this is going to disappear. This is going to be wrapped up like a rag, like a scroll. It's going to be finished, and the true realities will dawn upon men and women then, and what a fearful day that will be. I have a friend who talks about the gates of hell. The gates of hell. The gates of hell do not prevail against the children of God, but the gates of hell prevail against those who have no desire after Him. And we've been hearing in recent days how these gates have opened under the feet of men and women that we know of personally. And they have fallen down into hell. They have fallen down into hell, and that which they had no conception of suddenly proved to be their reality. And they fell into the hands of the living God without a Saviour. There is a gift from God that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ that teaches men and women no longer to judge after fleshy values, but to see and to understand that which is spiritual. The Lord Jesus Christ came to liberate the captive. He came to release the prisoner, to redeem the slave, to deliver that which was captivated by sin, that was ensnared by Satan, and that was enslaved to the lusts of their own flesh. And freedom in Christ brings a new beginning, a new start. To be in Jesus Christ is to be walking, Paul says, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is to be pursuing a course of life that transcends the worldly, the here and now, the constraints of this world, and sees us through a glass darkly, with difficulty at times, but nevertheless with certainty and assurance, sees us pursuing a different way. To be free to walk after the Spirit. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Just want to read a couple of verses to you. I was thinking about this, and I thought any commentary that I make upon this thought is going to be much less useful than Paul's words on the matter. Free to walk after the Spirit. Look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see the contrast? You see the difference that is here? These men were fleshy. They judged after fleshy things. But the freedom the Lord Jesus Christ gives through his death at Calvary and the resurrection life which he bestows upon his people is a freedom that takes us into a life of righteousness in him. We possess the righteousness of God. We are made fit for the presence of God. We are given that which equips us for all that we will ever require. And we follow after the Spirit. That is what it is, truly, to be free. That's what it is to be free indeed. The second thing that these men had said to them was that they were servants of sin and they knew not Christ. We read that in verse 19. Those who judge after the flesh cannot know the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how much they talk about him, they don't know him. They can talk about him all they like, and often do, and yet they do not know him. They can study about him. They can go through a course and get a degree and a doctorate all about him and not know him. They can sing about him till their throats are sore and red and not know anything about him. They don't know him. These men were amongst the most religious men probably that ever walked upon the face of this earth as far as their studies and their researches and their heritage was concerned. And you can be religious and be bereft of spiritual truth and understanding. But those that are made free, they know him. Their senses have been attuned to spiritual prompts and provokings. They have ears to hear. They have eyes to see. They have been brought into a place and a position where that which is heavenly, that which is divine, that which is spiritual, starts to take a hold in their lives and in their thoughts and in their heart, and they are motivated by different things. We read a little bit earlier from Luke about the light that shone in darkness. It is a reference to Isaiah chapter 9. There we're told in verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Someone switched the light on, and they see as they never saw before. That's why it's a conversion. They see things that they never understood before. A light shone in darkness. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Oh, we dwell in this world and we dwell in this fleshy body and we are part of the carnality which this world is. Paul says, we've read it already, there's no good thing in the flesh. But as we dwell in this land, constrained by all this flesh and time issue, Nevertheless, we have seen something of the eternal, something of the divine through the Lord Jesus Christ. The light has shone. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, the apostle says, "For God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You look into the face of Jesus Christ, you see the light that He is, that shines in that face, and we know something of an eternal truth, and that makes us free. Horatius Bonar, an old Scottish minister, theologian, hymn writer, he wrote these words, and they're very telling. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here, grasp with firmer hand eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. To know him is life. To know him is freedom indeed. And to know him is to be known by him. The Lord knoweth them that are his. John tells us we love him because he first loved us. And we know him because he first knew us. He has known us in eternal affection. He has known us from before this world ever was. Remember the other night we spoke about the fact that our names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knew us before we were ever known to this world, to our parents. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You know what the apostle says next? After he says those words about God's foreknowledge, God's knowledge of his people before they were ever born, and the great chain of salvation that was forged in the purpose of God to accomplish their redemption and deliverance and union together with him for all eternity, that predestination, that justification, that calling, that glorification, these great, powerful pillars of truth upon which our gospel understanding stands. Do you know what Paul says after he says that? It's too much. It's too much. Who is sufficient for these things? How can I, what shall we say to these things? How possibly can the men and women of this world understand these things with their fleshy understanding? It's the reason why we are so often contradicted upon these very points, because they are an antipathy towards the natural carnal men and women. We struggle with them. And yet, we see them as the truth. You say my record's not true. It is true. It is true. We know, says John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life. by the third allegation that is made. We're watching our time. The third allegation that is made of these men is that they are of the world. They are from beneath. This is their world. This is their world. They seek fleshy things. There is a pursuit after the sensual. They demand the increase and the improvement of the intellectual. They studiously pursue the evidential. This is their realm. This is their place. And in their place, in their generation, they're wiser than us. The Lord said it. Yet they are following the course of this world. Their passions are earthbound. Their ambitions are constrained by these things that they see around about them. It is the hope of earthly pleasures that they desire. But Abraham, whose children we are by faith, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The world seeks to pursue its own values and its own ends. We've thought a little bit about that over the past few weeks, about the worship of the creature. That's all it has. It's all it can do. Hebrews 11 verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." It is a wonderful thing to be able to look beyond the grave, to be able to look beyond the end of life in this world, and see that our hopes are built not in the amassing of the pleasures of this world, whatever they may be, but in the entering into those better things that have been laid up for his people. The worldly wise, the men of this world, they will always be at variance with the Church of Jesus Christ. It has to be so, for they view things differently. They see things in that limited capacity. They cannot understand those things which we aspire to and which we hope for. So Paul, writing to the Galatians, I'm sure you've just been thinking about this recently, he says, "But as then," looking back into the experience of Abraham and his children, "but as then, he that was born of the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now." That's our lot in this world. But let's not go around calling down fire from heaven. Persecute us they will. We must enter into that which we seek, that heavenly land, that holy city, through much tribulation. As it was then, so it is now. He of the flesh persecutes those of the Spirit. The servants of sin. Hear the Lord Jesus Christ's words. "Ye shall die in your sins." A city prepared for a godly people. A spiritual home. Holy. Eternal. And those that are free indeed are seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A people united with God. A people fitted for glory. Lord Jesus Christ says to his people, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Paul writes to the Corinthians, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. This is the difference. This is the breach. This is the contrast. There are those that are after the earth and those that are after Christ the heavenly. And those who are free indeed look beyond this life. They look beyond this world. They look beyond this body. And we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What a blessed privilege we have as those who are his disciples indeed. Servants of sin cannot hear Christ's words. He says of them, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. They have no appetite for the gospel, and they have no desire to be where it is preached. But the free, they want to hear the things of God. They want to feed, they want to be nourished, they want their appetite to be satisfied in these holy truths, these gospel doctrines, this preaching of the Word of God, the very Word of Christ, that they can now hear and see and understand. They want to be fed by it. And that's why it's a gathered congregation. That's why it's the Lord that brings us to such places. The free are free indeed, free to hear the word of God. And the Lord says of them, my sheep hear my voice. They hear the spiritual witness. That which is conveyed in the gospel is a blessing to their souls. They derive from it Holy Spirit comfort, so that their days are blessed by the comfort of these divine truths entering into their souls and giving them a reason and a justification beyond all the troubles and the trials that afflict and affect their lives. He speaks and his servants hear. And the Holy Spirit teaches them in the gospel how to live in pursuit of their Saviour. He reminds them of the things that the Saviour has said. And he leads them into all truth. The Lord Jesus says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And they follow me, and they shall never perish. This is not an empty word that we hear in the gospel. This is not an inconsequential voice that sounds out to us when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his people. This is a voice, this is a word that enters the heart, it feeds the soul, it quickens the spirit, and it comes with power. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Our blessed Saviour came into this world. He lived a sinless, worthy life before men. And they contradicted him left, right and centre. Ultimately, they had their way and they took him to the cross and there they slew him. And he died on the cross and he shed his blood. But in that great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made, an act was performed that opened heaven's gates for a fleshy, sinful people just like you and me. And our Saviour has accomplished the redemption of his own. Every single one that was placed into his care and keeping by the eternal purpose of God is secured in him. And there is such a sufficiency in our Saviour Jesus Christ and in the blessings that flow to his people through that sacrifice that there is nothing that we shall ever want or lack in this world that shall not be provided for us. Even though we are troubled because we are now no longer of this world, but are a spiritual people. Lord Jesus Christ is seated in heaven today. He is seated there as our representative in glory, and we are seated in him in the very presence of his Father. Yes, we are confined within the walls of this building. Yes, we've got the demands of our day that lie ahead. Yes, we're going to have to go back and get engaged with this world again on Monday morning and all of the problems that that will bring. But our Saviour is seated in heaven right now, and we are seated in him. And no matter what they say to contradict us, your record's not true. Oh yes it is. Oh yes it is. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I trust that as we've met together over these past few weeks that we've been able in some small way to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift him up, to understand a little bit more about what he has done and what he has said and what he has for his people. In a few moments we're going to take the time to share in the communion and what we sometimes call the Lord's Supper. This is speaking pictorially of exactly what we've been talking about in the Gospel. That here was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed and his body broken. And here we find a union as that blood in picture form enters into our bodies. And that bread becomes part of us. And we see there a picture of the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in him and he in us. But it speaks of a testimony also. And as we participate and share in these things, we are declaring that we understand the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we, by faith, have entered into the blessings which he secured for us there on the cross. Eat freely, my friends. Drink freely, for the Lord has made you free indeed. But woe betide that man or that woman that eats and drinks damnation to their soul, not discerning the Lord's blood and his sacrifice in these things. We do not look with fleshy eyes upon such a feast as this, but we rejoice that the Lord has made us spiritually alert to understand and grasp the truths that he has given us in the Gospel. Amen.